turn our attention now to, once more, I should say, to Acts chapter 13. We've been a while in this chapter. This is the sixth study on Acts 13. I will not, I promise you, spend 6 weeks in every chapter in Acts. But there's a lot in this one. We've seen how the little mission team set out from Antioch, how they were sent out by God, released by the church, not sent by the church, but sent out by God. And we've seen them move through their experience with the Elymas, the sorcerer, on Cyprus. And then how they came to Turkey, what is now Turkey, and how John Mark left them. They came to Antioch, and Paul preached a sermon, the first recorded sermon that we have from Paul. And now I want to draw your attention at the end of the chapter to the response that people made to that message. We study the message. We're done with the message. But I'd like to begin at verse 42 and read through 52 and see three lessons about what you do after the sermon is over. Because the job of those who teach God's word, who evangelize, who build up others in the faith, is not finished when you've sung the closing hymn. And that's what we want to watch for as we read this section. What is the responsibility after the sermon is over? What is the spiritual work that has to be done in teaching and evangelism after the stand-up public part is completed? Verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we have the inestimable privilege of possessing your word, of being able to read it openly and without fear of repression, and of having your Holy Spirit to guide us in understanding. We pray that he would find our hearts receptive today, that you'd help us to see what you have placed here for us. Lord, we greatly need to be strengthened and refreshed from you, and we commit ourselves and this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We see Paul getting up and preaching a sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, and we're tempted sometimes to think, at least I am, boy, isn't that wonderful, all these people listening to him. He's so articulate. He's able to express things so clearly. What a wonderful work God is doing through him. We wouldn't diminish that at all. But Paul never considered his work to be finished after the sermon was over. He realized there's work to be done after the public ministry of the word. And in this section, we're going to see three lessons about what you do after the sermon is over. In verses 42 to 44, we'll see that where people have been receptive, you've got to keep giving them more. So when you get receptiveness to the scriptures, you've got to follow that up with more. You can't say, okay, you've had my pearls, my jewels of wisdom, now goodbye. Not everybody has the same degree of interest, and so in verses 45 to 49, we'll see that where there is differential interest, where some people are more interested than others, where do you think you put your attention? You put it where the interest is. Now, that ought to seem common sense. But I think we need to be reminded that God doesn't call on us to force the gospel down anybody's throat. We preach to all. We make the word known to all. Where there's receptiveness, that's where we pursue things further. So where people are receptive, give them more. Where there's a difference in receptivity, go to those who have greater interest. And finally, in verses 50 to 52, sometimes circumstances make it impossible to continue ministering to an individual or a group of people. And when that happens, we ought not to think that we are the only way that God can provide for their spiritual needs. Where persecution or other circumstances make it impossible to continue, we can trust in God to care for His own. So verses 42 to 44, first of all, where there is receptivity, we should be giving people more. These verses begin with a public expression of interest, and then a private expression of interest. Paul responds privately to the private expression of interest and publicly to the public expression of interest. So you'll see in verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, this is at the end of the service, but people are still at the synagogue. Much as when we finish one of our gatherings here, people will often stand around and visit together. Well, that's what happened. The official service was over, but people were standing around the synagogue, and the Gentiles standing there at the synagogue besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Doesn't say whom they besought. I would imagine they might have been saying to Paul and Barnabas, hey, this is fantastic stuff. Would you guys be willing to give another lesson on this next week? Also, don't forget that the Gentiles were the outsiders in the synagogue. And it might well be that they were talking to the leaders of the synagogue as well, saying, hey, you know, could we invite these people back to hear some more of what they're talking about? This is really interesting stuff. We'd like to hear more of what they have to say. That leads, in verse 44, to the next Sabbath day, when almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So there was a public expression of interest, and you can bet your booties that Paul and Barnabas did not pack up and leave town the next day. With this interest that they had received, the Gentiles coming and saying, say more to us next week. Paul and Barnabas said, okay, well, let's stick around for a week and see what the Lord brings about next week. There's their public response to a public expression of interest. God is setting their schedule. I hate to think what would happen with our elaborate travel timetables today, with non-refundable advanced airplane tickets and schedules that we set. Well, my preaching tour calls me to be in Antioch today, but next week I have to be in London, and oh my, I can't stick around for a week. Well, the Lord was leading Paul and Barnabas here to stick around for a week and give the people some more. There was also private expression of interest. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, after people had dispersed, no longer at the synagogue now, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. Well, followed them where? Follow them wherever they went to. They must have had lodging somewhere. Perhaps there was an inn in town where they had a room. Perhaps they were living with somebody. They'd made some friends or some contacts and were living in a private home. But many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed them, went to them, to the home where they were staying, to hear more. They didn't want to wait till the next Saturday. And in fact, Paul and Barnabas didn't say to them, oh boy, we are so tired now. We've had a long trip, and I've had a big meeting here, and I've just preached a long sermon, and I'm too tired. I can't tell you anything more. Not so. They were ready to be spent on behalf of these people. Speaking to them, they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Here's the private encouragement for those who seek them out privately. Now, just a word about the encouragement that they gave here. What does it mean to continue in the grace of God? Actually, the literal expression is to continue upon the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas exhorted them to continue upon the grace of God. What does it mean? I think we have a bit of help with this, with an expression in a letter that Paul later wrote to these same people. Who can tell me the name of the letter that was later written to these people here at the Church of Antioch in Pisidia? Let's see, was it 1 Pisidians? Oh, that doesn't sound right. The epistle to Antioch? That doesn't work. What's the epistle that was written to these people? Do I know what it's called? I have to give you a hint, which is that the region within which Antioch and Lycaonia and Derbe were located was called Galatia. These are the churches of Galatia. And it's very likely that people at Antioch read the epistle to the Galatians when it was circulated around this region. Well, if you look very briefly in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, in fact, let's begin at verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. That's the expression that I draw your attention to. You are fallen from grace. What does it mean to fall from grace? It means to seek to be justified by the law. Here I am. I have heard the gospel that Christ died for my sins and rose again. I have heard that I cannot save myself. I have been exhorted to trust in Him, to receive Him as my Savior. And I've made a profession to that effect. I have said, okay, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. But now as time goes by, I allow myself to be seduced into thinking that I can, in fact, earn God's favor, that I can be pleasing to Him and merit a place in His presence by the good works which I do. In fact, isn't this the history of the Christian church? The teachings of Paul are absolutely clear that salvation comes by trusting in Jesus Christ, not by doing good works. We cannot earn salvation. And yet within two centuries after the Christian of the first century, by the end of the second century, people were already beginning to bring works into the church. And by the time you get to the early form of the Roman Catholic organization, it's shot through with works. And people are trying to earn God's favor. They're trying to earn a place in heaven by prayers, by fasting, by giving material gifts, by all sorts of human actions. People are trying to earn God's favor. This is a natural human inclination. We naturally think that if we're good enough, somehow we can force God to receive us. Paul says, if you allow yourself to start to think that you are justified by the law, by the good deeds you do, you have fallen from grace. You took your stand upon grace. You took your stand upon the ground of grace, but if you allow yourself to begin to think that you're justified by the law, you've fallen off of that holy ground. And there's no way that you can please God if the basis that you try to please Him on is your own good works. Well, you fall from grace if you seek to be justified by the law. What does it mean then to continue upon grace, which is the expression in Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Continue upon the grace of God. Don't fall off it. If I tell you to continue on your horse, I mean don't get off your horse. If I tell you to continue upon grace, you have received Christ, you have received salvation apart from works, Now, don't let anybody displace you from that position. You see, Paul already at this early initiative into this region recognized that traditional Jewish teaching would seek to distract people away from the notion that we are saved by God's grace alone. It would seek to pull them into some kind of a work salvation. And so right at the outset, he warns them of this danger. You continue in the grace of God. And as we see later, his fears were not unjustified, because there was this tendency to move people into a works type of a salvation. Now, the very fact that he exhorts them this way presumes the possibility that they might fall from grace. If I exhort you to continue upon the grace of God, that's because of the danger that you might not. We must never let the teachings of God's sovereignty in matters of salvation lull us into a sense of complacency. Paul says, "But him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." Beware, Christian. All around you there are voices that are trying to turn you away from the truth. Continue upon the grace of God. Don't let anybody lull you into any notion of work salvation or any sense that you can yourself merit a place in heaven because of your own goodness. You can't. So, there was receptiveness, both public and private, and Paul and Barnabas respond by giving more encouragement and more teaching, both public and private. In verse 45, we learn that this receptiveness was not uniform. There's the beginning of resistance here. We see the resistance begin to arise. We hear Paul explain this resistance. And we see the spiritual results that emerge under the circumstances. Verse 44, which we've already looked at, has told us that in response to the interest back in verse 42, they gathered together the next Sabbath day to hear the word of God. Apparently, it had been some sort of an invitation to Paul and Barnabas, but during the week, the Jewish leaders had reconsidered. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The previous week, the Jews had invited the apostles to preach. Back in verse 15, the rulers of the synagogue said, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, everything that Paul and Barnabas say, the rulers get up and contradict and try to quiet them down and put them out of the way. And it's the Jews who are taking the lead in this, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles were interested, but now it's the Jews who were not interested. Luke very helpfully tells us what their motive is. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against the things which were spoken by Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't say that when the Jews studied their Old Testament, they found out that Paul and Barnabas were wrong, and they figured they'd better get up and quiet down these heretics before they misled some innocent young believers. It wasn't a doctrinal issue at its foundation, although no doubt the Jews tried to make a doctrinal issue out of it. The issue was pure and simply one of jealousy. The Jews saw the multitude. The whole town came to the synagogue. They hadn't had that kind of interest in the last 30 years. Some of these Jewish folk had been trying to be faithful to the Old Testament tradition as they understood it, serving the Lord year after year after year. A few Gentiles showed some interest. If they studied their Old Testaments, they would have known that the Old Testament prophesied a time when the Gentiles would come flocking to Israel to seek the God of Israel. But they had only found some casual, scattered interest. They had persevered on faithfully in their synagogue, each year gathering their offerings to send to Jerusalem as the law and the tradition required. Then one day along comes this, if we can believe tradition, short, crooked-nosed, cross-eyed, bald rabbi named Paul. Absolutely unattractive from a human point of view. Preaches one message, and the whole town comes to hear him the next day. And these Jews who have invested so much in this little synagogue are moved with envy. You can almost understand it. You'd like to think that they would rejoice that finally the Gentiles were hearing the message of the Old Testament and responding to it. But they had so much personally invested in the organization, had so much personally invested in the tradition that they'd been following, that they were jealous of someone who did what they couldn't do. And instead of saying, praise God for the gift that he has given to this man to awaken the interest of Gentiles in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and instead of themselves rejoicing that the promised Messiah had come, they were moved with envy. I've seen this happen in churches. People who have labored long and faithfully with a small gathering have identified so strongly with what's going on there that when someone comes in who can stimulate interest in a degree that they can't, jealousy mounts up. And it gets disguised. It gets disguised as doctrinal objections. Ah, your doctrine is wrong, so we're going to reject you because of that. Now, I believe we must stand for the pure teaching of God's Word. We must also be very careful that our own involvement in the process doesn't stir us up to envy. We're a small group. We've labored for the Lord. We haven't seen a lot of results. Those of us who are here because we have a real commitment to the Lord and to one another, but also to the organizational aspects. You can't avoid that. If God were to work through us, bring someone into our midst, we've been praying for new people, or someone bring someone into our midst and work through them in a very powerful way, what would our response be? Would it be to praise God that he has seen fit in his time and in his way to move in a very powerful way through us? Would we rejoice in that? Or would we be moved with envy and seek to find excuses to criticize and to condemn those who came among us? I think we need to be aware of that danger, because it's a real dynamic. I've seen it happen in churches. It could happen among us. By God's grace, we'll take the gifts he gives us and respond to them positively. Well, they rejected. Because of envy, they objected and rejected, contradicting and blaspheming. I wonder if those two words don't indicate two directions of the rejection. They contradicted what Paul and Barnabas said, and they blasphemed the word of God by which Paul and Barnabas substantiated their teachings. Then in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and now here is where Paul explains his response to the rejection. It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Verse 46 is interesting. Let's linger there for a while. It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. Now, why was it necessary first to speak the word of God to them? I think the necessity under which Paul feels constrained here was established by Acts 1:8, where the Lord Jesus said that you shall be witnesses unto me first of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that was a geographical precedence, but it corresponded with a racial precedence as well, because Jerusalem was where the Jews were. You preach first to the Jews, and then you go to the others. And in fact, Paul several times in his writings uses the expression to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16, Romans 2:10. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I think there's a reason for this. We saw right here in this chapter, in verses 40 and 41, Paul quotes the prophecy of Habakkuk to suggest that just as the blindness of the people to the preaching of Jeremiah and those like him led to the destruction under Nebuchadnezzar, so the blindness of this generation of Israel would lead to destruction, as it ultimately did at the hands of Titus and the Romans 70 years after our Savior's birth. Paul is hopeful at this point. He entertains the glimmer of a thought that if Israel would turn to the Lord, that might be averted. But the promised kingdom might in fact begin. That was Peter's expectation back in chapter 3 when he spoke of the seasons of refreshing and the time of the restitution of all things. He urged his hearers to repent so that that time might come. It's not yet been made clear to them that this period of Jewish blindness was to extend for 2,000 years. There was some hope that it might end quickly and that they would be able to move on into the glorious promised kingdom. But for that to happen, Israel has to hear. Think of Simeon and Anna in the temple. Beautiful examples of Jews who knew the messianic prophecies and were waiting to hear. They were all ready. They had read Daniel chapter 9. They added up the years. They said, boy, Messiah ought to be coming just about now. Where is he? And I think that Paul is still hoping that this thing will catch like a flame and spread throughout the Jewish world. So he goes first to the Jews. It was necessary that the gospel should first be preached to you until all the Jews of that age had a chance to hear. But now they turn to the Gentiles for two reasons. The first is that the Jews themselves reject the message. Seeing you, put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. You aren't interested in the message. I'm not going to force it on you. Brothers and sisters, let's keep that principle in mind. You know, it's wrong not to be ready to give an answer to every person, a reason for the hope that's in us. We need to make the gospel known to people. It's also wrong to force the gospel repeatedly on someone who has made it clear they don't want it. When the Jews rejected it, Paul said, fine, I'm not going to force it on you. You're judging yourself unworthy of everlasting life. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And why the Gentiles? Verse 47, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. This is from Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's one of the servant songs, like Isaiah 53, that prophesies the coming of the Messiah. And the message here concerning the Messiah is that his light would shine on the Gentiles as well as on the Jewish people. 48 shows us the spiritual results that were achieved through this. The Gentiles respond very favorably. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. This is their joy that the apostles would continue among them for a season. They were delighted that Paul and Barnabas would continue to minister to them. Joy centered around the man of God. To that is added joy around the word of God. They glorified the word of the Lord by receiving it reverently. They demonstrated its power by responding to it in their own lives. That's what exalted it. That's what glorified it. And they themselves became believers. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. The Jews judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life back in verse 46. Here the Gentiles show that they have in fact been enrolled, for that's the meaning of the expression. They had been enrolled unto eternal life in God's book of life, and now they demonstrate that by responding in faith. This activity extends not only to the Gentiles of this town, but to the whole region. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The appearance is that Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch for a while. They didn't try to preach in the synagogue anymore. That door was closed. They'd been rejected there. But they continued to work with the Gentiles, teaching them, encouraging them, and ministering throughout the region. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. So there was a receptiveness to God's word, and as a result of that receptiveness, they taught more. When some rejected, they didn't waste their time with those who were rejecting. They went instead to those who were receptive and devoted their effort there. What happens, though, when circumstances force the minister of God's word to leave the people to whom he's had a ministry? That's what happens in verses 50 to 52. The Jewish opposition mounts up. Notice how it mounts up. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. When we talk about devout and honorable women, we're probably talking, well, they're devout, first of all. That is, they are God-fearers. Here are women that had been attached to the synagogue. But they were also honorable women. That is to say, they were women of social stature. They were the wives of the leaders of the town. The leaders of the town may not have been in the synagogue, but their wives were. And the Jews worked on these women who were inclined to Judaism to say, you know, these teachers from Jerusalem are causing trouble here. We ought to do something about that. The wives went home to their husbands, who were the leaders in town, and said, you know, we've got a problem in this town. We've got these troublemakers coming from out of town, and we've got to do something about that. And as a result, they were able to expel Paul and Barnabas out of their coasts. There are examples in Scripture of this kind of a pattern. Think of Eve, whom Satan used to mislead Adam. 1 Timothy chapter 2:14, which says that the Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. 2 Timothy 3:6 talks about the foolish teachers creeping into houses and leading astray silly women laden with lusts. There's a difference between men and women. Women are more sensitive. They tend to be possessed of the word of wisdom. They can be deceived. Men tend to be more rational, tend to be possessed of the word of knowledge, but they can be heartless and cold. And God has built the race so that within a family unit, you bring these two together. I'm not saying that every woman is less rational and more emotional and more easily deceived than every man. There are individual differences. But the general pattern throughout Scripture is that the gift of sensitivity, of warmth, of emotional understanding is prominent with the women. The gift of rationality and logical thought is prominent with the men. And thus it is that the Jews here don't try to manipulate the men, Gentiles. They've all been going to Paul and Barnabas to hear the gospel, to hear the scriptures. They work through the women, proselytes, who then go back and lead their husbands astray, the leaders of the town, with the result that Paul and Barnabas are expelled from the city. Paul and Barnabas leave. They have no choice. They shake the dust off their feet as the Savior had instructed them. Remember back in Luke, he said, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet for a witness against them. But then Luke adds verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now Luke does not mean to say, Paul and Barnabas got up and left, and the disciples were so happy to be rid of them that they rejoiced and were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's not what Luke is trying to say here. He's trying to reassure us that even when Paul and Barnabas were removed from this little group of believers that they'd been nurturing for some weeks, that the disciples were still able to carry on because the Holy Spirit supported them and they had the joy of the Lord. Ultimately, you know, it's not the teacher who makes the group succeed or fail. It's the Holy Spirit working through Paul and Barnabas, working through all the circumstances. As long as the Spirit of God keeps Paul and Barnabas there, He uses them and blesses through them. When He removes them, He's still able to take care of His people, still able to care for the believers in that place. Contemplate the news that Francis has brought us this morning. You know, in the past, the Lord has had people among us that He's used greatly to bless us and encourage us, and they're taken away. We ought to thank God for how He uses people in our midst, but not to feel that we're dependent upon them. Because even when He takes them away, He's able to bring joy and the strength of His Spirit to carry on. So what happens after the sermon? Public ministry is not all there is. There is to be follow-up. There is to be a continued giving of more food, both publicly and privately, to those who profit from what has been given. It's to be focused on those who show interest. We do not cast our pearls before swine. We make the gospel known to all, but when someone indicates they're not interested, we don't force it on them. We continue to give it where there is receptiveness. And our faith is in God to bring the results. So that even if the teacher is removed, we know that God's Spirit can continue to work. We thank God for what He does through human teachers, but we don't feel that they are the be-all and end-all, the essential element. We recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who really builds up the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work You did in Antioch, for the brothers and sisters that we will know in glory one day because of the work of Your Spirit in that town. We thank You for showing us also, Father, that though You use human teachers in bringing unbelievers to Yourself, that it's Your Spirit who does the work. We thank You for that and pray, Lord, that He might work among us, that we would not be driven by pride and envy, by looking to men for strength, but that we would be open channels through which Your Spirit can flow to one another and build us up in joy and in Himself. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.